Our message this morning comes from two passages in Genesis. The first is Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. And then the second is Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. These are the words of God. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Our Lord and our God, we pray, speak to us this morning. Speak to us. Let your word wash over us by the power of the Spirit. Both convict us and encourage us and make us glad and strong so that we might serve you faithfully. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at various contemporary issues that our culture is facing and that Christians particularly are facing in our culture. There are a lot of different confusing issues. But for the last three sermons, we've been looking at what I've called the real war on women and men. And we have seen how that there has been a modern orthodoxy which took root at least in the 1960s and coming forth, saying that other than some basic differences biologically, differences in genitalia, to be specific, there's really no differences between boys and girls, men and women. The only differences are because we impose them, we socially construct them, we reward and punish boys and girls when they act the way we want them to do, and this is how we come up with concepts of masculine and feminine and sex roles and so forth. And this has been billed as a form of oppression, something that is morally wrong. We are putting behavioral straitjackets on boys and girls. It's something that we need to stop, and not only stop, but we need to reverse. We need to societally repent and undo the damage we've done by now socializing boys and girls against that past grain so that we move really toward more of an androgynous personhood. And that this is how we undo what has been called the oppression and the war on women. Now, what I've suggested through this series is that that new orthodoxy, that new brand of reverse socialization toward an androgynous type of humanity, which denies differences between boys and girls and men and women, that's the real war on women, and on men too, and boys and girls. We looked in our first message at what the peer review research has shown, because in the midst of this constant drumbeat of orthodoxy, proceeding quietly has been extensive research on the human brain. And we looked at the peer-reviewed studies, which show more and more and more and more that the male and female brains are profoundly different from birth. Dr. Leonard Sachs, who's both an MD with a PhD in psychology, did an extensive study in the peer-reviewed research, and this is what he concluded. Girls and boys play differently. They learn differently. They fight differently. They see the world differently. They hear differently. When I started graduate school in 1980, most psychologists were insisting that those differences came about because parents raised girls and boys in different ways. Today, we know that the truth is the other way around. Parents raise girls and boys differently because girls and boys are so different from birth. Girls and boys behave differently because their brains are wired differently. Now, Dr. Sachs is not a Christian. He's not coming from that perspective. He's just being honest about the research. And so this orthodoxy is running straight, flying straight in the face of what even actual scientific data shows. But the narrative continues apace, and the truth is suppressed. Evolutionary psychologist David Geary. Now, when I say evolutionary psychologist, what it means there is not that he happens to be an evolutionist, which he is. He's not a Christian. He's a naturalist. It's not that he happens to be an evolutionist and he happens to be a psychologist. What it's saying is his specialty is in the evolution of the brain and of human psychology. That's his field of expertise and study. But this is what he said recently. He said, people talk about cultural factors creating sex differences. I think it's the other way around. There is pressure to disconfirm the way people are. The PC types have been intimidating and very effective in suppressing dissent. Other academics don't want the hassle of being called sexist. People are afraid to speak out. Cultural hype, and this is something I want to develop this morning, cultural hype tries to make the sexes more alike. This is stressful for boys and girls and men and women. Now, we looked last week at the logical effects of this new orthodoxy, this narrative, in terms of the drive now to put women in combat units and to make them register for selective service. And there again, we have seen what the research actually shows, which is based on the research, nobody would do this. But again, we have seen that the truth is suppressed and the narrative promoted all the more vehemently. Today, I want to wrap up this consideration and conclude by looking at some of the other effects of this real war on women and men, and some of the other ways in which it is profoundly harming boys and girls, young women and young men, and our culture as a whole. And once again, I want to start not with the Bible, but with what we are seeing, what statistics and studies and research are revealing. Now, I want to point out why I am doing this. The reason why I keep starting with this is not because the scriptures are inadequate to guide us, but indeed because they are entirely sufficient to guide us. And that is one of the main points I want you to see through this study. And we're going to come back to that point at the end of the sermon today. The other reason I am using so many stats and studies is I want you to see how far off the map our postmodern culture has not wandered, but purposefully gone. So far off the map that we have rejected not just the teachings of God and Scripture, but the considered consensus and wisdom of even pagan societies, at least those which have endured for more than just a moment of history. And I want to start this morning with the findings of one of the most star-studded academic panels ever assembled. It was called the Commission on Children at Risk. Now, that, I think, is a bit of a misnomer given the fact that nobody actually commissioned the panel. They kind of commissioned themselves. And so I'm going to call them the Dartmouth panel because they were assembled and headed by Dartmouth Medical School professor Kathleen Klein. The panel included such heavyweights as renowned pediatrician Barry Brazelton, Robert Coles, perhaps the world's leading expert on how children learn morality, Dr. Stephen Swamy, who spent more than 3 decades studying parent-child bonding. Now, at least as of 2007, this was the first and only time such a star-studded interdisciplinary team was assembled to study what is going on with American children and teenagers over the last half century. So basically, they were going back to like 1950. Now, in terms of the panel's findings, I want to start out by giving you a snapshot, a big picture. I want to take you up to the mountaintop and give you kind of a big picture lay of the land. I want to start with a couple of different statistics. The first one has to do with death rates. death rates for children and teens in the U.S. going back to like 1950. First of all, there is good news. Death rates due to cancer and unintentional injuries have dropped more than 50%. But there is bad news. Homicide rates among U.S. youth have risen by more than 130%, and suicide rates have gone up by almost 140%. So we're doing great with cancer and accidents and that kind of thing, but when it comes to homicide, and particularly suicide, things are not looking good. Suicide is now the third leading cause of death among Americans under 18 years of age. And it is particularly bad among young men. Young men 15 to 19 years of age are 5 times more likely to kill themselves than young women are. And those between 20 and 24 years of age are 7 times more likely to commit suicide than young women. When you have a constant message that masculinity is evil, and basically men are unwanted and unwelcome, the message gets through, and it has an effect. Now, put those statistics with death rates and suicide together with the fact that this is a very interesting statistic. The children of new immigrants to the United States fare better than children born to families that have been in the United States for generations. Okay, so you have new immigrants come to the United States, and the vast majority of cases, that means they're poor. They're at least not economically well set up. In many, many cases, that's why they're coming to the United States. They want more opportunity. And so if we look economically and by most measures, we would say, these new immigrant families, they're disadvantaged. And yet, their children of new immigrants, okay, they got to learn a new language, they got to learn a new culture, they got all these disadvantages, but their children fare better than the children that have been born to families that have been in the U.S. for generations. Adolescents from new immigrant families are far more likely to attend school consistently, to show greater motivation and greater effort at school. They are far less likely to engage in what's been called at-risk behaviors. That means early sexual activity, substance abuse, delinquency, violence, and so forth. But it doesn't last. These positive statistics go down with the length of time immigrants spend in the United States. And they go down from one generation to the next. The longer an immigrant child lives in the United States, the more likely the child is to be emotionally and psychologically unhealthy and to engage in destructive behaviors, at-risk behaviors. The panel concluded that for immigrant children in the U.S. and for U.S. children as a whole, and I'm quoting here, some of the basic foundations of childhood appear to be at best weak and inadequate to foster full human flourishing, and at worst, toxic, inadvertently depressing health and engendering emotional distress and mental illness. Now that is academic speak for postmodern American culture is toxic to human flourishing, especially for young people. Now, what is at the root of this toxicity? Well, the Dartmouth panel looked at this question from every angle, and no matter how they approached it, they kept coming back to one single fact. And I'm quoting here. Assigning meaning to gender in childhood and Assigning meaning to gender in childhood and adolescence is a human universal that deeply influences well-being. The panel went on to explain, and here I'm quoting again, "In much of today's elite culture, gender tends to be viewed primarily as a tendency to engage in certain roles. Yet the current weight of evidence suggests that this understanding is seriously incomplete. Gender runs deeper, near to the core of human identity and social meaning, in part because it is biologically primed and connected to differences in brain structure and function, and in part because it is so deeply implicated in the transition to adulthood. In recent decades, many adults have tended to withdraw from the task of assigning pro-social meaning to gender, especially in the case of boys. As the medical world has discovered, the risk of not attending to real differences that exist between males and females can have dangerous consequences," and I'm continuing to quote, "when adults choose largely to neglect the critical task of sexually enculturing the young, they are left essentially on their own, with perhaps some help from Hollywood and Madison Avenue, to discover the social meaning of their sexuality. Young people have an inherent need to experience sexual maturing within an affirming system of meaning." And close quote. Now, in plain language, what that means is that this modern orthodoxy, this modern narrative that boys and girls are basically the same and ought to act like it, that there's no such thing as being a man or acting like a man, and there's no such thing as being a woman or acting like a lady, that is killing our kids. And when you kill your kids, you kill your culture. Now, building on what the Dartmouth panel found, I want to add the findings of anthropologist David Gilmore, who studied cultures all around the world of every different type, cultures as diverse as Orthodox Jewish culture to Navajo Indian culture to the Kung Bushmen of Southwest Africa. And he found, it's very interesting, he found that there are certain constant features with all cultures that have endured for any significant length of time. Number one, real manhood and real womanhood are different from anatomical maleness and femaleness. Real manhood and real womanhood do not come about naturally and spontaneously through physical maturation. Rather, real manhood and real womanhood are achievements. They are attainments, difficult ones, high achievements that must be vigorously pursued and which young people can easily fall short of or miss the mark on. And therefore, they are something which every family, every extended family, and every community takes very seriously. The particular focus now of Gilmore's research was the idea of manhood. So he talked about these things in general, but he focused in then in detail on the idea of manhood. And this is what he observed and concluded, and I quote, "A constantly recurring notion in all the cultures studied is that real manhood is different from simple anatomical maleness, that it is not a natural condition that comes about spontaneously through biological maturation, but rather is a precarious state that boys must win against powerful odds. This belief," he continued, "is found among the simplest hunters and fishermen, among peasants and sophisticated urbanized people. It is found in all continents and environments. It is found among both warrior people and those who have never killed in anger." Close quotes. Now, this is something, again, this is what I'm talking about, the considered the collective wisdom even of pagan cultures. This is what he has found studying cultures all over the world. Now, what stands out to you about American culture? We don't believe this. We've turned away from this. We reject this. We have a narrative that is anti this. Now, of course, that would be contrary to Scripture. It's contrary to what God tells us. It's contrary to what every enduring pagan culture has believed and held. This is not good. The second thing that anthropologist Gilmore found is this, and I quote, "All enduring cultures agree that regression to a state of primary narcissism is unacceptable in and of itself as a threat to adult functioning." In other words, there's a concept in all of these cultures of what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. And that doesn't come automatically. It has to be won. It has to be achieved by overcoming great odds. Well, when you don't have that, what tends to happen? You tend to have what we see in our culture, a regression to a state of primary narcissism. Me and my experience and what feels good to me, my reality, my identity, I identify as. That's true for you, but it's not true for me. Remaking our identities, frenetically going from one thing to another, that is what Gilmore calls a state of primary narcissism. All cultures that have endured agree that a regression to a state of this kind of individualism and primary narcissism is unacceptable, for it is a threat to adult functioning, basic adult functioning. Again, what do we see in our culture? Exactly that. It's interesting, he found that when it comes to manhood, there's no enduring culture in which cowardly men are respected and brave men are despised, or in which lazy men are esteemed and hardworking men are held in contempt. You begin to see here some formations of this kind of universal certain constants to the idea of manhood. Boys must earn the right to become men and to be called men. Now, the Kung Bushmen in Africa are very interesting because it's a very non-violent culture. Nonviolence is prized. War is unknown. And yet, even in that culture, a boy must demonstrate strength and skill and endurance by single-handedly tracking and killing a sizable adult antelope. So even in this peace-loving, nonviolent culture, there has to be strength and skill and courage and endurance to be called a man. There is also a common belief that manhood, a common among these cultures, that manhood goes beyond mere strength and bravery. That manhood means using a man's strength in the service of other people. That a real man is one who rejects what Gilmore calls the puerile cocoon of pleasure and safety. What do we see so much of today with young men in the U.S.? A regression to narcissism and a regression to the puerile cocoon of pleasure and safety. But universally with these cultures, there's the idea that a real man does not live for himself, but for something greater than himself. In the Samburu tribe in Kenya, which is a dairy farming tribe, a boy who wants to become a man must renounce drinking milk, which is a symbolic public statement that he has voluntarily renounced boyhood, where he was a taker and receiver of food, beginning with the breast, from his mother. And henceforth, he will be a provider of food to his mother and to other women. He will not be a taker. He will be a provider. In the Maasai tribe, along the border of Kenya and Tanzania, a boy must, among other things, sacrifice an ox and give a major portion of the meat to his mother, a thank you to her, as well as a statement that from now on he's going to be a provider and not a taker. Now, this is consistent with the biblical ideal of manhood, which we have in Jesus Christ himself, the real man. What did Jesus say? Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. A hireling sees the wolf coming and flees. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. And thus we see exemplified what real manhood looks like. The third constant that Gilmore found among all enduring countries is that responsible adults, both within the family, the extended family, and the community as a whole, must shepherd the process of going from boy to man or girl to woman. And they shepherd that process by setting examples of true manhood and womanhood and by guiding boys and girls into manhood and womanhood. In other words, teen boys and girls are not left to themselves and their peers either to define manhood and womanhood or to make the transition to them. They are not entrusted with that task, for it is recognized that it is not an automatic or easy process, but it is one that can easily go awry with disastrous consequences. So parents take the direct shepherding role, with men and women in the extended family playing a secondary shepherding role. But the men and women of the whole community are expected to play an important part by being good examples of what it means to be a man or what it means to be a woman. There was one culture in which when a young lady had her first menstrual period, she would go to her grandmother's house, her maternal grandmother, for 4 days. And over that 4 days, every woman in the extended family, her mother, all of her aunts, and so forth, would all come and talk to her and spend time with her talking about what it means to be a woman. The fourth thing that Gilmore found that was a constant among all these enduring cultures is that America has departed from this. He pointed out that similar ideas permeated American culture a century ago, up until sometime in the 1950s or 60s. There are many examples of this, the Boy Scouts, for example. The whole avowed purpose for starting the Boy Scouts was to, quote, make men of little boys and to foster, quote, an independent manhood, meaning not independent in the sense of being rebellious, but independent in the sense of being not dependent, not living in your parents' homes till you're however old, or taking from others. The idea that manhood is conditional, I'm quoting here, was a major theme in 20th century American literature, at least until around 1970. Authors as diverse as William Faulkner and Ernest Hemingway, John Dos Passos, Studs Terkel, Norman Mailer, James Dickey, Frederick Exley, all conveyed the idea that manhood is something that has to be earned. There was a common theme in literature, poems, and movies that a boy has to be tested and he has to overcome to become a man. And so there was this sense of the heroic in going from boy to man. And I would say the same thing of girl to woman, but again, Gilmore's focus was on boys and manhood. Now here's something, I have thought this myself, and I was gratified to see somebody else say it. One of the most telling signs of the pathology of our postmodern culture is the fact, now you think about this, Our contemporary authors and screenwriters seem unable to write a believable story about a modern boy becoming a heroic man set in our era. Writers, think about this, they typically go back in history, 100 more, 500 years, they go back to the time of the knights and so forth, or they set their heroic epics in a science fiction setting like Star Wars, or in a fantasy world like Harry Potter or The Lord of the Rings. So how do you do it? Set in a culture that says it is anathema to have any concept of manhood or womanhood. You can't do it. The idea of manhood or the father figure within the family has been under assault in popular culture over the last half century. It's taken a big hit. We've gone from wise, caring, competent fathers of Fathers Know Best or My Three Sons or even of The Cosby Show to the utter buffoon and useless idiot of Homer Simpson, the longest running sitcom in American history. This has muddled the idea of manhood. See, 50 years ago, if you told a boy to grow up, to be a man, he had an idea of what you were talking about. Now, it wasn't completely biblical. Our culture, you know, as sinners, there's a million different ways in which we can fall short of the full biblical picture or get off the point, and we have to constantly be coming back to Scripture. We can do it with men, we can do it with women, we can do it with relationships, we can do it with marriage, but that doesn't change the point that 50 years ago, there was at least a basic idea there. If you told a boy to be a man, he had an idea of what you were talking about. It meant quit whining, quit feeling sorry for yourself, quit being lazy, quit being selfish, be strong, be brave, think of others, and so forth. If you told a girl to be a woman or to act like a lady, there was an idea of what she was supposed to act like. But our culture's intense, decades-long, gender-neutral socialization, which is aimed at demasculizing boys and masculizing girls, has not achieved the desired result. Look out and see what we're getting in droves. We are not getting out there a great crop of androgynous, peace-loving, mutually respected, empowered girls and boys. It's not what we're getting. What we're getting in terms of boys is a mix of the failure to launch slacker dude, still living with his parents, content to live off others forever. That's what we're getting on the one hand. On the other hand, with boys, we're getting the gangbanger, the bad boys, modeling themselves after bad boy rap and gang culture, violence, and so forth. With girls, it has not produced empowered, desexualized girls. It has produced insecure, hyper-sexualized girls. Studies show across the board, girls overwhelmingly, and there's talking out there to teen girls in America today, they overwhelmingly want sex only in the context of a committed, long-term, loving relationship. That's what Christian marriage is. Basically, Christian marriage creates exactly the context of across the board millions of non-Christian girls, some never even heard the gospel or the Bible before. This is what they instinctively want. They don't want sex outside of that context. The main motivating factor for teen girls engaging in sex today has nothing to do with sex. They want to be popular among their girlfriends and among the guys. When women are true to themselves in terms of what they want, when they're true to themselves in terms of the way God's made them, when men are true to themselves in terms of what they need, what God has made them for. You want a relationship. Sex comes in the context of a particular relationship, commitment, lifetime, loving, and so forth. You know, the ways in which this is ravaging teens, girls is apparent. The way that it's hurting boys is not so apparent. Because what you look out there, what you see is that sex in youth culture has been completely divorced from any idea of a relationship. The modern trend regarding sex is for sex that is early, impersonal, and dehumanizing. Sex which leaves boys and girls with more difficulty ever forming relationships later in life. The trend is toward hookup culture, which refers to sexual intimacy. Well, take out the word intimacy. It refers to sex with the understanding that no romantic relationship or indeed any relationship at all is implied or expected. It is sex without love, sex without a relationship. So dating has been largely replaced by house parties and hooking up. It's easy to see what this does to girls. There's an interesting book that recently came out by a female journalist who just went all over the United States and was talking to teen girls just all over the place. And the constant refrain she was getting is that, you know, a lot of this pressure comes on teen girls in terms of social media. And a common comment that she got was, social media is ruining my life because of this constant, and it's a form of pressure. And so the journalist said, well, why don't you just get off social media? Why don't you get off Twitter and Snapchat and all those? And the girls say, because I wouldn't have any life. This is hurting young men in a way because it would seem like, okay, well, young men are just getting what they want. This is hurting young men in a way that's not often detected. God created sex for a particular relationship. He created for marriage that is a lifetime commitment, is an intimate relationship, a loving relationship. That's the only context, okay? So relationship comes first. And our culture used to basically get that, even up through the 1950s, even with those who weren't Christians, is that, you know, if a guy wants a girl, you're going to have to marry her. Which means a lot of other things. You can't be a slacker dude. You got to be on the ball. You got to make something of yourself. You have to be able to provide and do other things. But girls, because of the way God has made them, even when you have a wife who has a husband, girls connect in a way that guys don't. Their friendships are based, as we have seen, on sharing, revealing, self-disclosure to one another. Guys' relationships and friendships aren't typically based on that. They're based on shared activity. The point is the activity, whatever the activity is. It's not self-disclosure and all this kind of stuff is not typically part of a guy relationship. But here's what this does. Women can develop and receive emotional type intimacy and support from a number of places. Even for a wife with a good marriage. She has her mom, she has her sisters, she has her close friends, and women typically share and are built up emotionally in this way from multiple sources. Men are not. Typically, a man's only real intimate emotional friend that he really opens up to and receives from is from his wife. And that's it. It doesn't come from his friends. It doesn't come from other relationships. And so when sex has been removed from the relationship that God wants, these boys who appear to be getting it all, they're not. They're being gutted. They are being left incapable of forming the kind of relationship which boys and men desperately need Because usually they only have it with their wife and no one else. There was a boys' school that Dr. Sachs studied. He had a number of different ones, both girls' schools and boys' schools. And you remember that one of the most successful things he found about boys' school, even in helping a lot of little boys who were diagnosed ADHD, is that boys' schools that were based on competition, team competition, everything's a competition, blue versus white, yellow versus green, everybody's on a team, everything's a competition. They don't have ADHD anymore because boys are motivated to compete with one another. Well, he was going to one of these girls, one of these schools, which had tapped into this kind of cultural norm of manhood is something other than just maturing biologically. And manhood has this idea of using strength to serve others, and that was the motto of the school, something like strength in service of others. And that's what these boys were being taught. Well, he was there to observe this school. In other words, these boys are basically being taught in kind of an old-fashioned American way to be men, to be gentlemen. Okay, that's what they're being taught. Well, when he was there observing school, the funny thing about it was there were all these girls who were hanging out. Well, it's an all-boys school. There's all these girls from schools around who are hanging out around. And he started talking to the girls. He said, well, what are you hanging out? And he thought, well, maybe they're trying to catch a guy or something. He said, no, they want to hang out. And when he was asking them, well, why are you hanging out here? There's lots of guys at your own school. And what they said was, it's safe here. It's safe. They were treated like ladies. They were treated with deference. They liked it. They said the boys at our schools are twerps, you know, and jerks and so forth. And this is where the girls wanted to be. They wanted to be part of that. Well, that's just an instinctual yearning for what God designed us for, which is what we find in scriptures. There was a short period of time, a couple of decades ago, where California law allowed all boys and all girls public schools, and then after just 2 or 3 years, it was stopped. And then there was a study that was commissioned that did not look at what's the result academically, what's the result socially. The only thing the panel studied was, were these schools promoting gender stereotypes or not? And so when they looked at one school, it was a boys' school in which male teachers were talking about how they taught them to be men, to be considerate, to use their strength in service of others, and all of these kind of things. That school was panned by this study because they are reinforcing gender stereotypes. Yeah. Well, you remember the female guidance counselor that we met last week, I think it was, or maybe the week before, who said, look, you can't take a bully and turn him into a flower child, but you can take a bully and turn him into a knight. And her motto is, affirm the knight. You're either going to get slacker dudes, or you're going to get bad boy gang culture, which is extremely dehumanizing to girls, or you can have knights. You can have biblical manhood. So in conclusion, I want to bring this back around to scriptures. There's obviously much, much more that could be said about this and probably should be said about this. But I want to come back to scripture. Because, you know, if we didn't have any of these studies, and we've talked about a lot of studies and a lot of statistics, if we didn't have any of them, what I want you to see is that Scripture would be a true guide to you. Scripture would take you right through all of this stuff. Scripture would take care of you. Scripture, God is looking out for you in Scripture, no matter what your circumstance is. And I want you to see, really through all these statistics and everything, the reliability of God's Word. He is the one who made us. He made us male and female. But your most basic identity is not male or female. Your most basic identity is image of God. Okay? Your most basic identity is child of God. All right? And on that, everything is exactly equal. But then God made us male and female in His image, and He made us different so that we can love and serve and honor and compliment one another much better than we could otherwise. And second only to our identity as image of God, child of God, our maleness and our femaleness goes to the core of our being. And with God, you have to remember that masculinity and femininity are not extrapolations that we take away from maleness and femaleness. In other words, we don't have a naturalistic process by which evolution has determined to produce male and female, and then we observe male and female behaviors, and then we extrapolate constructs of masculinity and femininity. It's the other way around because God is the designer. God has concepts of masculinity and femininity, okay? And because of that, He makes male and female. He makes male to help men be masculine. He makes female to help women be feminine so that we serve and honor and complement one another. The Bible contains for us many, many, not just instruction, but many examples of true manhood and true womanhood. It is our sure guide. And in conclusion, remember, biblical men and biblical women in biblical relationships, if there's any takeaway with that, it is this. Biblical men and biblical women in biblical relationships is the only way to happiness. It is the only way to fulfillment. It is the only way to human flourishing. Young people, I know you're coming up in a culture where you're in the middle of it. But God has decided this is when we are to live. And this is when we are to serve Him. And I want to encourage you, young people, don't drift along with this river of our culture because it's toxic. It is not going to make you happy. You can run on that treadmill as hard as you can go. Young ladies, you can't be hot enough to be happy or fulfilled. You can't do it. Don't go down that path. You trust God. You look to His Word. And parents, we breathe this air, and so we have this hesitancy now to teach our sons what it means to be a man, or to teach our daughters what it means to be a woman. We have this hesitancy. Our culture is just in the air we breathe. We need to break free of that. Now, we need to be biblical, because you will find out there, you will find some various Christian movements that may be good in heart, but they're not really that carefully biblical about what they're doing, about the view of Christian manhood or womanhood they're coming up with. Our guide is the Scriptures, not John Wayne. All right? Our guide is the Scriptures, not Marilyn Monroe. This is where we can trust. So young people, put your trust right here, nowhere else. There's no other way to happiness and fulfillment. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.